Hello and welcome to the Bible study, and we're glad you're able to attend today. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is study number 17 in our series. And last time we left off in verse 10 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, and we're going to read those two verses again. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man or another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And there is some personal pronouns here, and God is speaking through the Apostle Paul, but God is speaking through him to teach us about him and to teach us about those that bring the gospel in general. And we talked about this language of, it says, I have laid the foundation. But it also, that's in verse 10, but then in verse 11 it says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And this idea of the personal pronoun I, that we see, I have laid the foundation, that we see in verse 10, I think the verse that helped us to understand that was Romans chapter 15, verse 21. Romans chapter 15 and verse 21. I'll just turn over there for a second. Again, we looked at that last time, but just to review before moving on, Romans chapter 15, verse 21. It says here, actually backing up just a little bit, he says, I'll just read him from verse 20. Apostle Paul is speaking, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we can, God is teaching us about the Apostle Paul and about those that bring the gospel in general. It says in Romans 15, verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. And verse 20 indicates that he did not want to build upon another man's foundation. So the Apostle Paul, God uniquely carved him out. And we see this as we read through the book of Acts, that he desired to go to places where the people had not heard about Christ. And then he could preach the gospel. He could bring the gospel to people that never heard the gospel. And in that sense, he was laying the foundation. He didn't so much desire to be the one that followed up and brought more teaching. That would be like building upon another man's foundation. So when we put these ideas together, going back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and 11, verse 11 lays down the principle, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the kingdom of God, and he was laid at the cross in the sense that that's where he made payment for sins, or even back before the foundation where everybody was named that would become saved, and the whole gospel plan therefore was worked out. And in that sense, God made the promise and laid the foundation. But in any case, the only foundation there is Jesus Christ, and that foundation has been laid by God himself. Yet in another sense, as we learn from Romans chapter 15, verse 20, and here 1 Corinthians 3:10, where he says, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereupon. In another sense, that laid foundation is laid in a particular place when the gospel is first brought there. If you go into a new city, like when he went to Athens or wherever he went, and nobody there had really ever heard the gospel before, that foundation's already laid. God laid the foundation, but in a sense, he laid it, or whoever brought the gospel in the first sense laid that previously laid foundation, laid it in that city, and as he brought the gospel and the first people heard about it, and that is the point of 1 Corinthians 3:10, I have laid the foundation. I have visited Athens, for example, or I have visited Corinth, or I have visited the regions of Galatia, or I have visited Ephesus, or some place where he was the first one there to bring the gospel. In fact, we read in the Bible that he wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go to Spain, but there's no evidence he ever made it there. But he had that desire to go to places that had never heard the gospel, and there is people that God has raised up like that. And when they would go there, when Paul would go to a place that never heard the gospel, and he'd preach Christ, in a sense, he's laying that foundation. It's already laid. God did all the work of saving and providing for the kingdom of God and is carrying through the whole program of saving. But nevertheless, when his servant brought the gospel there, published it. It's in a sense he has laid the foundation, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:10, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. And that is as people follow up and bring more message or bring more gospel there, building upon it. But before we move on to that so much, I wanted to look at this word wise master builder. Wise, of course, wise is from the word wisdom, and that has to do, that identifies with salvation, that identifies with the Word of God. But that word master builder is interesting. It's used only once in the Bible, but it's like a beginning builder. And the root word of this word wise master builder is the word carpenter. And it's translated carpenter. It's used two times in the Bible. We're familiar with that, where the Bible says that Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was a carpenter. We read about how they said, is this not Jesus, the son of the carpenter? And so we read in the Bible that Jesus was the son of the carpenter. And then another place of the Bible we read, is this not Jesus the carpenter? And so we read both. We find out that both Joseph, his stepfather, was a carpenter. And that would make sense, that as Jesus was part of his family, he would also be trained as a carpenter. And so that was a laboring, some kind of building profession. And the Bible indicates that they were both carpenters, that Joseph, his stepfather, was a carpenter. We read that in one place, and we read another place that Jesus was a carpenter. And this is how God has written the Bible. Sometimes people look at statements like that. You read in one place, is this not the son of the carpenter? And then another place you read, is this not the carpenter? And so some people, you know, they say, well, there's a mistake there. How come it says different things? But we have to understand that both are true, and both were said, that this is not only the carpenter, he's also a son of a carpenter, but this is how God has written the Bible, that we have to read each passage carefully. Even though they seem to be saying the same thing, we might find out there's a phrase or two that's a little different, or there's even another phrase or another sentence, or some other information given sometimes in another account that helps us to get a greater understanding of that. And all statements in the account are true, and none of them contradict. It's just we have to put all of the information together to get a complete story. And the idea of a carpenter is someone that's a builder. And we all walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus. We're all called to be carpenters. We are carpenters building in the kingdom of God, which is what God is presently talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3, that we are to be building the kingdom of God. And we can all do our part as we, like, send somebody a card. We can try and close a scripture verse, or try to encourage them in the Word of God, or we can talk to somebody and encourage them in the Word of God, or we can share the Bible with somebody or read the Bible to somebody. That this should be our job, is we're here to be workmen for Christ, or workwomen for Christ, workers for Christ, to get that gospel out and look for the opportunities that God will provide. We're all carpenters walking in the feet of the Lord Jesus. The prefix on that word carpenter to make the word master builder is actually a word that means beginning or principal. Paul was like a beginning carpenter. He would go into a place that had never heard the gospel and take that laid foundation and lay that again, in a sense, or lay it in that city. Or he was a principal worker in that sense. And so I believe that's what God is teaching here in 1 Corinthians 3:10. Is that the Apostle Paul was like a beginning builder or a principal builder. And this is how we see, this is the kind of man he was, as we study the book of Acts and see how he laid new track, broke new trail, and brought the gospel to places that had not heard it before. And this is throughout the course of the New Testament, God has raised up various people that have been like that in the service of God. Now in verse 10, we read also that it says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. And this is maybe like the idea of someone coming later and bringing the gospel, continuing to bring the gospel to help build up the saints, or which that word build means to edify, to be built up in the Word of God. So it has that sense. But also, as more believers are added into the city, it's like more stones in the house of God, as we'll see in the following verses, that the true believers are called gold, silver, and precious stones. Or you can go to 1 Peter 2:5. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2:5 real quick. Here it talks about how we are living stones in the house of God. 1 Peter 2:5. And actually, let's see, I want to start with verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, that is the Lord Jesus. He is the living stone, because God is life, and he has God. He has the Father indwells him, and he indwells the Father. And he is a stone. He's a foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation of the kingdom of God, upon which the kingdom of God is built. To whom coming as unto a living stone, he has the living God, God himself, which is the Father, in him, and he is in the Father, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also as lively stones or living stones, we're living stones because upon salvation, God, who is life, has come to indwell us, and we are not only a stone, a precious stone built into the kingdom of God, we have God, who is life, so we're a living stone, are built up a spiritual house. That's what we're going to talk about in 1 Corinthians 3. A holy priesthood, where priests to minister to the people on behalf of God, minister the word of God as the priests were, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are living stones. We are stones called precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3. In the house of God. And that, going back to 1 Corinthians 3:10, I have laid the foundation, and another man, or another buildeth thereupon. We are putting in stones into that kingdom of God, or into that house, as we minister the gospel. And each saved person becomes a living stone in the house of God. Now in 1 Corinthians 3, God develops the, what many have called the external house of God, or is the corporate house of God, because that house of God that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't just contain believers, but it contains unbelievers. So it's like a local church, because it talks about, as we'll see, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And this makes Bible study a little complicated, because you see places in the Bible where it talks about a temple that will never be cast down, in a temple that's made only of pure elements. But then you come to 1 Corinthians 3 and you find that this temple talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 has both things that are precious and eternal, that can withstand the fire, and things that cannot, which wood, hay, and stubble. And so it is talking about the local congregations that are made, that have both believers and true believers in them, believers and unbelievers in them. And you get a good example of local congregations in Revelation 2 and 3, where most all of those churches, maybe there was one church that didn't, but most all of them had problems, and some of them had serious problems, and that's a result of a house that's a local congregation that's made up of gold, silver, precious stones, true believers, and wood, hay, and stubble, that which cannot abide the fire, that is the unbelievers. But before we leave verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 3, God takes a warning here. We read at the end of verse 10, but let every man take heed, or that is mostly translated watch, take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so God is warning us to be careful with how we build. That is to build, to bring the truth, to bring the truth. See, if we don't bring truth, or we don't follow the biblical rules of Bible study, it's very easy for us to be adding a lot of wood, hay, and stubble into that house of God, whereas that's not profitable long term. But what we want to do is bring the truth. We want to take heed and make sure that what we're telling people is true, and so that we don't become a problem. This is a warning that we are to bring the truth. In verse 11, we talked about it. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that points everything back in the kingdom of God to the Lord Jesus. He's the foundation of the kingdom of God. He's the only true foundation. And we learn about Jesus through his word, the Bible. So the message that we bring must be based upon the Bible. And that's what he's saying here. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so that foundation that we want to build upon has to be the Lord Jesus. Let's move on to verse 12 now. We read there, now if any man build upon this foundation, going back to the Lord Jesus as a foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So let's talk about that verse a little bit. And I think we're familiar with this gold. There's a couple of figures here. One figure is that the gold, silver, precious stones, they will abide the fire. They will abide the fires of the wrath of God. They've been refined by God, and they will abide, the true believers will abide the fires of the wrath of God, because Christ has endured those fires on their behalf. And so they have been brought through the fires. We'll see in another passage, talks about that later on. And they are precious in God's sight. Whereas you have things like, using the same figure, wood, hay, and stubble, they get burned in the fire. The unsaved have no covering for their sins. They must endure the fires of the wrath of God themselves. And some people get caught up and say, well, this just means the unsaved will get burned up on the last day. But we have to remember Christ spoke in parables, that the true believers are not literally gold, silver, precious stones, and they do not literally go through a fire. And the unsaved are not literally wood, hay, and stubble, and they don't literally go into a fire, because the fire that God is talking about is He is the fire, as we read about in Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire, and God is not a earthly fire. Rather, God is called a fire when it comes to the wrath of God that the unsaved must endure. And so we have to always keep in mind as we read the Bible that we are to compare Scripture with Scripture, following the rules of 1 Corinthians 2:13 to understand what God means by things. We talked about this a little bit last time, but for example, you read about, let me give you an illustration of comparing Scripture with Scripture. You read, see the word lion in the Bible, and a lion in the Bible. And most of the time when you read about a lion, it's what God is talking about is those animals that are over there in the African plain, those big ferocious cats. And most of the references to lions refer to that. But at times, like God mentions in Revelation 4, Revelation 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And by context, we know that that's the Lord Jesus. And so there's another kind of lion. The Lord Jesus is also called a lion. He's not a lion like you see over there in the African plain, or that in Bible days would get all the way up to Israel, because they had problems with lions over there. By now, men have probably killed them all off. But he's not that kind of lion. But God calls him a lion because some of the attributes of a lion that you find in Africa are pictures of attributes of Christ, like He's the King, like the lion was the king of the jungle. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's ferocious and powerful, like the lions over in Africa are. But He is not a lion like you see in Africa. So there's different kinds of lions, and Satan goes about as a roaring lion. So that is following, as we follow the principles of comparing Scripture to Scripture, we know that at times, as we read through the Bible, the Lord God could be talking about the Lord Jesus when He's talking about a lion. And so we just want to keep this in mind, this principle in mind, as we study the Bible, like we read about the fires of God's wrath. We have to keep in mind Hebrews 12:29, where it says, our God is a consuming fire. Now, He's not a fire like you'd have in your fireplace, or that would burn down a house, but He is also called a fire. And so we have to keep in mind when we're studying verses, like over here in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about abiding the fire. That's not talking about a fire like you'd have in your fireplace. It's talking about Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. And so it has totally different kind of fire than the fire in your fireplace. But the fact that the fire consumes gives us some information, just like the lion is strong, gives us some information about the Lord Jesus. And the fire, that kind of fire, gives us some information about God, but we have to study more of the Bible to tie it all together. But going back to 1 Corinthians 3:12, let's look up some of these words here. Like, we see the word gold. Okay, gold, and that's a very precious metal, and that's one of the reasons believers are typified by gold. God takes very precious things from this world to talk about the believers or about His kingdom. And remember, if we're true believers, we're only precious because God has made us precious by His payment for sins and by His mercies that He's ravished upon us, and it's nothing inherent to ourselves. But, for example, we read about gold here in Revelation 21. And I think Revelation 21, starting in verse 18, I think somebody once asked me, well, is the heaven really made up of gold and stuff? You have to remember, again, God is calling the true believers gold. And so therefore, as we read about gold here, it may be talking about the true believers or about some other thing, like the Bible is they are more precious than gold, or they are typified by gold, and the Word of God itself is typified in that way. And so we have to keep in mind that in understanding this. So as a result, I don't believe these verses are talking about there will be literal gold in heaven. It's a different kind of creation than this creation, but the believers are typified by gold, and they will be there. But I'm turning to Revelation 21, verse 18, and this whole thing is talking about heaven here, and the building, and that is all the true believers, and the building of the wall of it was of, oh, this is how the wall was made, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Okay, the true believers are called the city of God, and Christ is called the city of God, and the pure gold is could very well be the true believers. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. You see again precious stones from 1 Corinthians 3. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth is sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were of 12 pearls. Every second gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And so this would tie into the true believers or other precious things in the kingdom of God that will be in the new heavens and new earth. But again, if we follow the rules of comparing scripture to scripture, we see that God uses these terms to speak of the true believers and other things tying into the kingdom of God. And I believe that's to which God is pointing to, and not things like gold that we see from this earth or precious stones that we see of this earth that will be up there. But again, it's determined by following the rules of comparing scripture with scripture to understand what God means by terms. Let's go over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, the last book of the Old Testament, and read the first three verses from chapter 3 here. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Jehovah of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and we see silver figure coming up to silver later on, in 1 Corinthians 3. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Jehovah an offering in righteousness. And see here, the true believers are typified as sons of Levi. Remember, out of Levi came the priesthood, and the true believers are a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, as we read in 1 Peter 2:5. And I think that's why the reference to sons of Levi here. And we become like purged gold and silver. All the dross, all the undesirable metal elements have been removed out. And this is typified by Christ, the purification that Christ's payment for sins has provided. But here the true believers are typified by gold and silver. And this again ties into that fact. Precious things from this earth are used to typify the true believer because we have his righteousness. Anything precious about us is because he has made payment for our sins and he has lavished that upon us. Let's look at one other reference, 2 Chronicles 9:21. 2 Chronicles 9:21. We read there, and speaking of King Solomon, who is a picture of Christ, I think particularly in the New Testament, as he brought in the gold and silver, and that would be bringing in as Christ has gone out into the world and brought in the treasure, the true believers. 2 Chronicles 9:21, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Every 3 years once came the ships of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. And so the ivory, now ivory is really a tusk of an elephant, but I think it's similar to precious typical silver, excuse me, similar to precious stones. I'm talking about precious stones. It's not a stone, but it's used in that sense, I think. So the ships brought in gold and silver and ivory, things very precious, very valuable. Again, that represents like the God Christ is pictured by Solomon, who sent the ships out, like the churches out, and brought in the gold and silver and ivory. The ships went out far to distant lands and brought in all the precious things, brought it back to Israel, just like Christ has sent his servants out into the world and brought back the treasures of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of God. And they also brought in apes and peacocks, and those would be unclean animals. There's very few clean animals, but unclean animals, and very desirable ones, like peacocks. They're very, very beautiful. We went to a place where they had some of those some time back, and they're very beautiful to see. And apes are also particularly interesting. And so you got two interesting things here. You got these very beautiful birds, and you've got these interesting animals, these apes, that are kind of interesting because they're particularly kind of remind us a little bit of humans. It gets the evolutionists going, but that's just the way it is. But they're not related descendants of us, or we're not descendants of them in any way. But God made that other interesting animal, that interesting animal over there. And I think that these apes and peacocks typify unbelievers, because in their pursuit of the world, they are very beautiful and in their accomplishments, and very interesting in their accomplishments, and they get sucked in there too. And that's they represent, the apes and peacocks would represent the wood, hay, and stubble, a different figure, but talking about the same kind of people. And so this is, again, the gold, silver, and precious stones represents the true believers, and another figure. But going back to 1 Corinthians 3:12, it talked about gold, silver, precious stones. And let's take a look at the silver here for a few minutes. Let's look at silver is like gold. It's something very valuable. And let's look at this idea of gold and silver from another perspective. Let's look at Matthew 10:9. Turn over to Matthew 10:9. And here you got the same words used to teach a different principle, but there's a commonality in the meaning of the word, Matthew 10:9. So he's saying, go out, go ye, and go into the world. He's telling here, let's start with Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, now he's going to send them out with the gospel and give them some rules here. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or in into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. And so here you see the gold and silver. And so why do we see in one place gold and silver representing true believers? But here he's telling the true believers not to have gold or silver. And I think the commonality is that the gold and silver represent that which is precious. In Matthew 10:9, he's saying, don't depend on the precious things of this world, the things that are money. Don't get tied up in depending upon money. Trust me to provide for you as you go. You don't have to worry about making a lot of financial provision. Trust me to provide as you're going. And so that's something, don't trust in the valuables of this world. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about valuables, but a different kind of valuables. Eternal valuables, the things of the kingdom of God. Let's look at Genesis 13:2. Genesis 13:2 here. I'm talking about Abraham now. Genesis 13:2. We read, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And so he had a lot of worldly riches. He's had a lot of worldly riches, which teach that a believer can have a lot of things of this world. And if he has those, we read in another place that he ought to be ready to distribute. He ought to be ready to distribute that to forward the kingdom of God. But there's nothing fundamentally wrong with having a lot of riches. We want to not trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God. and use the riches we have, be ready to distribute those for the kingdom of God. But Abram is also a picture of God the Father that is very rich. He has all the riches of all things, and he's got the riches of the true believers. They are rich because he has paid for their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ and made them part of his kingdom. Let's look at another one that's teaching more gospel principles, Isaiah 60, verse 9. Isaiah 60, verse 9, also using the same kind of figure. Isaiah 60 is a beautiful chapter. Like verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee." And so he goes in there and talks about how the Gentiles, the nations, are in the darkness, but the light of the gospel will come to them. And down in verse 9, "Surely the isles," or islands, like the continents, "shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Jehovah thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." And you see the sons are the sons of God, and they're all, the sons of God are also typified by silver and gold. And so they're typified, their treasures, bringing the treasures from the world, the nations in there, and that another figure for that. And look at another one here, one last one here, Zechariah 13:9. Zechariah 13:9, and it gives more direct teaching here on this same subject, using the idea of gold and silver. And it says here, talking about the one-third that represents the true believers, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my God." And so we've been through the fires of the wrath of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. He endured those fires on our behalf. And also in this world, God has refined us through his testing programs, his dealings with us, as he has refined us to remove the dross from us, to make us more holy in his sight, or to make us holy in his sight. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3:12. 1 Corinthians 3:12. And just kind of review this, the figures God is using here. 1 Corinthians 3:12. We read there, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." And again, God is using the figure of that which can abide the fire to represent the true believers, like the gold and silver were brought through the fires of the wrath of God, as we read in Zechariah 13, and not get burned. And whereas the wood, hay, and stubble represents the unbelievers, they get stuck in the fire. Okay, and then also the precious stones are used in the same, the precious stones like we've seen with gold and silver, they are represent the true believers, like we already looked at 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, where Jesus is a living stone, and the true believers are called stones. We also look at Revelation 21 previously, where it talks about how we are, the kingdom of God is made up of precious stones. Let's see, let's go back, let's look at now the unbelievers, okay? In 1 Corinthians 3:12, it talks about wood, hay, and stubble. Now these are unbelievers, they're represented by the wood, hay, and stubble. And it's talking about unbelievers that identify with the kingdom of God. It's not talking about anybody that's just out there in the world, because it's talking about building upon this foundation. This foundation, and Christ is the foundation. And they're building upon this foundation, and the true believers are built upon that foundation, which is Christ. But this wood, hay, and stubble is also built upon this foundation. So it's talking about those, they're unbelievers, wood, hay, and stubble, but they're unbelievers that identify with Christ. In other words, they appear to be saved, but they're not saved. And so the wood, hay, and stubble in this case talks about unbelievers that are like our brethren in the church, for example, or other brethren in the gospel. They appear to be saved, but they are not truly saved. Now, this word wood is translated tree at times. It's used to, like, it's pointing like Christ was hung on a tree, the cross. It's also used, this word wood, as it's translated tree, it's used a couple times to refer to the Lord Jesus. He is the tree of life. He is the tree of life. In that case, he's a wood or tree, but this time, that case, he's the tree of life. But also the word wood is used, translated staves. It's like used in cases like a fighting tool, a stave that's not very, something that's a fighting tool that's not very powerful. For example, we see this word wood translated staves in Matthew 26, verse 47. Turn over to there for a second. Matthew 26, verse 47. And we read there, this is when the temple servants are coming to take Jesus, temple soldiers. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. The swords would have been much more powerful, but they had like sticks of wood, not as powerful, not as strong as inviting, but like for use for hitting. And that would be typifying, that's like the unbelievers there. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 3:12, it also talked about hay. Now the word hay is normally used as translated grass. And occasionally it talks about like green grass. Occasionally this word hay or grass represents the true believers. At least one time it does, Revelation 9:4. Revelation 9:4. And this makes a challenge of the Bible, that God can use figures in two different ways, sometimes used in a positive way and sometimes used in a negative way. But speaking of these locusts that came out of the pit in verse 4, Revelation 9:4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. In other words, they could not hurt any of the believers. And here the word grass of the earth refers to believers, or green thing, or green, or tree represent the believers. And so this is at least one place where this word grass or hay, it's mostly translated grass, is translated hay in this one verse, 1 Corinthians 3:12, is used for believers. But most of the time it's used to typify unbelievers. And it gives us some good instruction about unbelievers, and also the rapid nature of our departure from this world. For example, it's used in Matthew 6. Turn over to Matthew 6:30. And this should warn all of us, or remind all of us that are young, that quickly we'll get old and we'll lose all of any good things we had in this world, and so that we should focus on eternal things, the things of God. But Matthew 6:30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, this is the same word hay from 1 Corinthians 3:12, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so the grass, you see the grass in the springtime is all green in the field, and then later on it turns all brown, so that it could be used as kindling in an oven. That is like the unsaved of this world, like the hay, is that they are flowering in a nice green grass for a few years or decades, a grass that lasts for a few months or a few weeks. But for the unbelievers, it's in God's perspective the same way, few decades, and then they become like ready for the oven of the wrath of God, and they become kindling for that fire. Again, a figure. Or a more direct way that God points, says this statement, a more direct and harsher way, so to speak, is James chapter 1. Turn over to James chapter 1 and look at verses 10 and 11. And God uses that figure today. And he's got that figure also in one of the books of Peter, too. James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of the rich in this world, not the rich in Christ, but the rich in that he, in other words, we can, the rich should be warned, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, or falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth it. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. and that is the rich man, the rich of this world. Anyone who's rich either monetarily or rich in this world, not rich in Christ, but rich in this world, he is like grass. And we read in the book of 1st or 2nd Peter that all flesh is as grass, is that your body's failing. You know, the younger you are, the less you think this way. The older you are, the more you recognize this, is that you're like grass. That grass is green in the spring, and it's green, like out here in California at least, it's green in the spring. Different places it's different. And then we have some rain for a while, and then the rain goes away, and a few weeks or months later it's all brown, and it's ready for the furnace. And God is giving that illustration to teach us about how our flesh is, how this world is. We're like hay, and we're like grass, and it looks good for a while, but it ends up in the fires of God's wrath. There's another interesting verse here that uses the word grass. I wanted to spend a minute and look at it. That is John 6, verse 40. John 6, verse 40. Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And Jesus had a large crowd around him, because when you read John chapter 6, it opens up and lets us know that a large crowd was following him because of the miracles he did. And by the time you get to the end of John chapter 6, and he's really laid out the true gospel, most of them have left. And that's what happens, is miracles or exciting things and interesting things will attract large crowds, but most of them are unbelievers, and they go away after all the excitement's gone, or after the bellies are no longer being fed. But John 6:40, and he's feeding them. He says, let me see, I'm in John 6:40. And somehow that is, let's see, that somehow is not the right verse. And this is the will of him that sent me. Everyone that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a very good verse. But that's not the verse I was looking for. Well, I probably can't find it, but the verse says that when he had set the people down, there was much grass in the area, much grass where he was feeding them. And maybe I'll find that verse some other time, but that verse indicated there was a lot of grass in the area upon the green grass. Actually, it's interesting, because in Mark chapter 6, it talks about, like, verse 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green. John 6:10, thank you. Let's go to John 6:10. And we read in John 6:10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And as we read these passages, we always have to remember God wrote the Bible. And why would he say there was much grass in the place? Well, most of the time grass is used in a way like I've been showing the examples, where the man is like grass that's beautiful today, and then before you know it, he's cast into the furnace. Well, Jesus had a large crowd following him, like in John 6:2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And then later on, you find out at the end that almost everybody left the group. And so and I think the reference in John 6:10, there was much grass in the place. Jesus was doing miracles. He was feeding. When these kind of exciting things happen, there's a whole lot of grass. There's a whole lot of unbelievers, like hay. It's the same word hay that you find in 1 Corinthians 3:12. It generates a whole lot of interest of people following this, but they're hay, they're grass. And then later on, they will fade away. They cannot abide the fires of the wrath of God. And these people departed. So that's some interesting things out of the word grass here. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 3:12 here, the word stubble is only used, as far as I could tell, in this one verse. And God occasionally does that. He'll use a word he'll put a word in there that's only used one, and that's God's prerogative. He leaves certain things to mystery. It is related to the word reed that is found in Matthew 11:7. Matthew 11:7. Look at that verse. That's kind of interesting. Jesus makes reference to why the people went out to see John the Baptist. Matthew 11:7. Why'd you go out there? It says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, Why went ye out into the wilderness? Or what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" This word stubble is not the same word as reed, but it's about the closest related word. And this is how the unsaved are. They're like a reed shaken in the wind, as the wind or the spirit blows by and pushes them one way, they move in that direction. And goes the wind blows the other way, the reed blows the other way, pushes in the other direction. And that what's missing is that we have to be built upon a rock, and that rock is Christ. And he's the only one that can build us there, but nevertheless, we can ask him to build us there. And we need to be built upon the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a firm foundation, like we read in the early chapters of Matthew, that the one that's built upon a rock, when the storms hit and the showers come down, he is solid. But the one built upon sand without the rock, he gets washed away. And that is the important thing, that we need to be built upon a rock, so we're not like a reed shaken in the wind. And so this completes our study for today. Next time, we're going to move on to verse 13 and cover the material in there. But we want to open it up if anybody has a question or comment. They can raise their hands, and then we'll let you type your question and comment. Or you can have the microphone. You can also have the microphone if you want. But we want to open it up now in case anybody has a question or comment that they would like to make. You can raise your hand. And we're going to continue to develop this picture of the corporate kingdom of God, where God develops this about wood, hay, and stubble. In fact, in the next verse, he's going to talk about how that process of bringing the gospel is impacted. Okay, how does the third part in Zechariah 13:9 compare with the third part in Revelation 8? That's a very good question, because when you read, let me go back to Zechariah 13:9. I didn't read all of that. But that's a good question, because again, it looks like God has made it difficult to understand or potentially contradictory. He says here in Zechariah 13:8, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my God." And so here we see the third part identifying with the true believers, and the two-thirds part identifying with unbelievers. And like, for instance, in 2 Kings chapter 1, we were just reading that this afternoon, 2 Kings chapter 1, you see that there's three captains of 50 with their 50s that came to take Elisha. And two of the groups were burned up, but the third was spared. And that's, again, two-thirds came under the wrath of God, and one-third were saved. And so it's not a literal number that one-third of the people of this world will be saved, but it's, again, a figure. It's a figure. It's like 10 coins or 100 sheep or 1,000 years. It's a figure teaching gospel truth. And so the third part identify with the kingdom of God. But when you go to Revelation 8, instead of the goodness happening to the third part, badness happens to the third part. In Revelation 8, we read, you have to get a few verses in here. Revelation 8:7. "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea that had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the water." And it goes on, there's one more third part. And I think the commonality is, I think, it makes it difficult, but in Zechariah 13, the third part identifies with the kingdom of God, And in this case, it's the kingdom of God where it's referring to the true believers. In Revelation 8, I think the third part identifies with the kingdom of God, but appears to be speaking of the unbelievers in the kingdom of God. It's like the wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians 3. And I believe this is talking about the Great Tribulation, like you read in Daniel 7 or Daniel 8, that the Satan will be raised up and he'll make war against the saints and overcome them. And there are references to the true believers being overcome by the devil. And I believe that's what Revelation 8 is talking about. The third part there refers to the kingdom of God, but it refers to the unsaved, like the wood, hay, and stubble in the kingdom of God. Whereas in Zechariah 13:9, that third part represents the true believers, the gold, silver, and precious stones. So I think that is the commonality. Did anybody else have a question or comment? We appreciate you coming. And next week, if there's no more questions or comments, we will continue on in 1 Corinthians 3, looking at the language God uses about bringing the gospel, building. If we build in the kingdom of God, there is the reward, this reward of salvation that comes, and if our work prospers, and yet we can suffer some loss if we work in the kingdom of God and it gets burned up. But that doesn't affect us being saved, because God says in 1 Corinthians 13 or 3 verse 15, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But it seems like all the questions or comments today. We thank you all for coming. And next week, next Sunday, 4 p.m. Pacific time or 7 p.m. Eastern time, Lord willing, we'll have another study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And until that time, may the Lord richly bless you. Bye-bye. And we will close the room in a few minutes.